Would you pray with me? May the words of my lips and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. Well, for a person like me who wears the habit of a life-professed member of a religious order, the gospel reading from this morning has a long and noble heritage. The story of Mary and Martha has for centuries been used by the church as an allegory of the tension between the active life and the contemplative life. That is, Martha, who is seen working in the household for the benefit of her guests, is understood to represent the larger majority of people who are called to an active life in the world. And Mary, who has discarded her duties in the household to sit at Jesus' feet, has been understood to represent the smaller number of people given the grace and the calling of the contemplative life in a monastery or in the desert or in a convent. And naturally, Jesus' words that Mary has chosen the better part, well, that's reassured those few that they are not, in fact, in dereliction of their duty, as Martha accuses, but have sacrificed a good but worldly life for a better one with God. However, as a person who wears this habit, the habit of a Dominican, who has taken vows to truly and properly understand and teach the Holy Scriptures, I can tell you that while that allegory can be defended as a reasonable application of the text at some point in the church's history, I don't think that that's what Jesus had in mind when he stopped in to visit Mary and Martha. And certainly Luke didn't as well, who wrote the gospel and who has placed this story in a very specific place in the narrative, and that's really important. I want you to first notice that this account of Jesus' visit to Mary and Martha's home occurs immediately after the telling of the parable of the Good Samaritan. And notice that at the telling of the Good Samaritan's parable, it began with a question from a lawyer. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Followed by the lawyer quoting Jesus' own summary of the law back to him, the great commandment, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul and strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, instead of accepting Jesus' affirmation that he's on the right track, the lawyer seeks to dodge some responsibility here. He asks, well, who then is my neighbor? He probably expected Jesus to say something like he only needed to love the righteous Jew who was his neighbor, which in fact was the commonly accepted position of the day. But it's at this point that Jesus tells the parable of the Good Samaritan, showing the lawyer that his mercy, showing the lawyer that his neighbor is anyone who is in need of the mercy of God, which of course is everyone. The priest and the Levite in the parable had entirely missed their true responsibility. Adhering to the demands of ritual purity, not touching this poor fellow who had been beaten up and robbed, but failing at the same time to show mercy to him. And of course, the hated Samaritan, who would have been a soulless enemy in their minds, well, he knew enough to be merciful. Who is my neighbor? Jesus' answer was everyone, for everyone needs the mercy of God, and no religious commitment or ethnic boundary should eclipse that basic requirement of the great commandment. Now, fast forward to this moment when Jesus enters into the home of Mary and Martha, immediately on the heels of telling the parable of the Good Samaritan. First, when Jesus addressed the lawyer, the lawyer's summary of the law with the parable of the Good Samaritan, he only addressed the second half, if you've noticed. He only talks about love of neighbor. That means that the first half of the great commandment, love the Lord your God, is sort of still hanging in the narrative, isn't it? It's still hanging in the air. We haven't gotten that question answered. And then second, keep in mind the lawyer's question to avoid responsibility. Who then is my neighbor? So as we approach the gospel today, we have to remember that the first half of the great commandment is still hanging in the air in the narrative, and that the lawyer's question, when he asked, who is my neighbor? Well, the implicit question then is, who then is this God that I should worship? It's interesting to note that unlike the lawyer, who earlier sought to respond to avoid responsibility, Martha is a woman who has embraced the love of neighbor, hasn't she? She is doing her duty through the obedience to her obligations for hospitality. Among the many ways to fulfill the love of neighbor specified by the law, hospitality was amongst the most important of them, at least socially. If a stranger or a guest arrived at your door, there was a powerful expectation to care and provide for them while they were under your roof. You would wash the dust off their feet and the sweat off their hands and their head. You would offer them a soft place to recline in the shade or in your home. And you would offer them a meal from the best of your larder, prepared by your own hands, or at least the hands of your household. And you did this because once you were a slave and a wanderer before God brought you into this land. And you did this because, well, you never know when you might entertain an angel, or perhaps God himself, like Abraham did. Martha, you see, was taking her duties seriously. She was caring for Jesus and his disciples through the long-established obligations of hospitality. They were guests, they were neighbors that the law and tradition said must be cared for. It annoyed her then when her sister, Mary, went to sit at Jesus' feet. I think her complaint that Mary has left her with all the work, though true, probably masks a greater concern that Mary has not fulfilled her duty to her hospitality. It's not so much that her sister wasn't doing her share, that's a pretty normal sibling rivalry kind of complaint, but it's more that her sister was shirking her duties to hospitality. Contrasted with Martha, though, is Mary, who is sitting at Jesus' feet and listening to what he is saying. To sit at a person's feet is the long-standing position of humility before one's master, the posture of a disciple receiving instruction and direction from a teacher. To sit at one's feet is to accept your lower position, to receptively accept responsibility of obedience to the one at whose feet you sit. Indeed, our English translations fail us a little bit here, because the Greek in this passage is literally, Mary sat at the feet of the Lord and heard his word. It isn't as bland as our translation, she sat at his feet and listened to what he had to say. She heard his word. Among the many ways in the law that was given to Israel to express love for their God, hearing and obeying the word is one of the most frequent and important mentioned in Scripture. Love the Lord your God and keep his commandments, says Deuteronomy repeatedly. If you will listen diligently to the voice of the Lord your God, Moses says, being watchful to do all his commandments, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. There are many passages I could quote. So here, as the law commanded, Mary heard the word of the Lord as she sat at his feet and sought to obey. Now, given the context we were talking about earlier, I think this is the answer to that question about the great commandment that was sort of hovering in the narrative. Who is the Lord your God? For us Christians who already acknowledge Jesus as Lord, we can easily miss this emphasis. Something radical is happening here, where the God of the people of Israel is now seen present in the person of Jesus. Notice that four times in this passage, Jesus is called Lord. And this isn't just a polite term, sir, but the title given to God whose name they are so cautious to utter that they use the term Lord instead of his name, Kyrios. And Mary, by sitting here at his feet and hearing his word as Israel does before the Lord their God, is acknowledging that Jesus is Lord, the God of her people. Who is the Lord your God? Jesus is the Lord your God. The tension is not so much that Mary has shirked her love for neighbor, but that in recognizing Jesus for who she is, she has accepted the greater responsibility to love Jesus as her Lord first. I doubt that Mary has in any way abandoned her love for her neighbor or the hospitality that she knows is right. In this case, it's just that she recognizes that Jesus is not her neighbor, but her Lord. And Jesus confirms this in his words to Martha when she complains. After noting how distracted she is, he says that there's only one thing that is needed. One thing. And this is the echo of the tradition of the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is your God alone. One thing. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. There is one God for you to love, one thing necessary, and Mary has recognized the one thing, the better part, as Jesus says. The other tension in the passage then is that Martha is then, in some sense, actually blinded by her duty, and she cannot see Jesus before her. Jesus' words that she is worried and distracted are poignant, especially in our day. Those things Martha is doing are no longer rooted in love, but in busyness, in obligation, in propriety. And they keep her from seeing that God is present himself right there in her home. If she had been able to see without distraction or obligation, I think she would have been right there at Jesus' feet, right beside her sister. I think you can see then why this is one of the favorite passages of the early church, and that it was embraced to express the tensions between the active life and the contemplative life. Both are good, but one is better. Martha's love for her neighbor was good, but Mary's recognition and love for Jesus was better. It was easy to see in the contemplatives, the monks and the nuns, those who had abandoned any earthly care to spend their time loving God. The problem, though, is that when we play those loves off of each other, instead of seeing how actually integral they are to each other, we fail to understand that our love for neighbor is rooted in our love for God, which comes first and comes from God as we relate to him. Or we begin to think that one is more important than the other on the basis of our personal inclinations or our callings. Many a times in the history of the church, the cry for the social gospel has actually left God the poorest loved among us, or left many a believer who felt love for God with no means to express it because they did not feel called to a cloister or to social work. And equally, many a time, a church or a believer has rightly sung praise to God devoutly while they ignored the woman with the black eye in the pew behind them or walked past the beggar in the street. There's nothing quite so strange as a Christian who loves God and not his neighbor, or a Christian who loves her neighbor but not her God. Actually, the church has always recognized this. We've always recognized that those who follow Christ are called to both love God and neighbor. You can't have one without the other. The historical reality is that even the most active or the most contemplative of us were living mixed lives in practice anyway. Some of the most profound insights on loving one's neighbor are actually found in the rules of the religious orders or in the sayings of the Desert Fathers. And it was often primarily the contemplatives, the monks and the nuns, who were out in the community serving the poor and the sick. Likewise, in the active life of many a Christian in the world, they found themselves drawn to the cloister or to the anchor hold or the monastery for periods of time to seek God in order to love him. Or they lived deep lives of prayer and contemplation to God in the world. I think what this means is that we're, in a sense, called to be both active and contemplative, and to find a balanced rhythm between the two, where we move back and forth between our prayer closets, where we meet and love God, and the world where we love our neighbor. 14th century English mystic Walter Hilton called it the mixed life. In his short work by the same name, he advised a wealthy noble who wanted to leave his life in the world to become a celibate monk in a monastery. And he told him, "Actually, my friend, you're called to the mixed life. You must mix the tasks of active life with the spiritual labors of the contemplative life," he writes, "and then you will do well. For at one time, you must be busy with Martha, managing and directing your household, your children, your servants, your neighbors and your tenants. Another time, you must with Mary leave the activities of the world and sit down at our Lord's feet in prayer and holy thoughts, contemplating him according to the grace that he gives you. So you will pass from one to the other with profit and fulfill both, and you will keep the true order of love." We too must find a way to live this mixed life, I think, where we travel at times with Martha and at times with Mary. It's actually why I chose the image you see on your bulletin cover today. Go ahead and grab your bulletin and take a look at it. In my search, there were actually plenty of images of this event, but the two were usually set against each other. Mary was seen sort of looking adoringly up at Jesus, and Martha's face was portrayed as bitter and angry. But I think that gives the wrong impression. Instead, I chose the one you see here before you on the bulletin cover. Mary and Martha standing side by side, both prominent, both equal in importance, looking into each other's eyes beneath the image of Christ, sisters in the same cause. Mary holding a flask of the oil of love and devotion for God, Martha holding the cross of service and sacrifice for one's neighbor. Going back to Walter Hilton's advice about the mixed life, it's interesting to note that in the remainder of the text, he spent most of the time talking about how to love God. I think Hilton knows, as Jesus said in the gospel today, that there will always be worries and cares. There will always be enough need in the world to let our love of neighbor be abounding and in plenty. But the one thing, the love for God, for our Creator, for Christ, who is the firstborn of all creation and the firstborn of the dead, as Paul called him this morning in our Colossians reading, of love itself manifest in the flesh and resurrected to new life. Love for God like that is what often gets left behind. And indeed, our love for our neighbor becomes poor in the lack of love we have for God. And so Walter Hilton teaches his student, who is sitting at his feet, that our life is akin to the temple priest that tends the fire at the altar of God, which by the law must never stop burning. Quoting Leviticus 6:12, he says, "Our Lord says in Holy Scripture, fire shall always burn on my altar, and the priest getting up in the morning shall lay sticks under it to stop it from going out." This fire, he says, is love and desire for God in the soul, a love which needs to be fed and kept up by laying of sticks to prevent it from going out. The image he then uses for the rest of the work is to describe the various sticks one can put on the fire of God's love to keep it burning and hot. On the one hand, there are the sticks of the contemplative life, prayer, Lectio Divina, scripture reading, fasting, contemplation of your sins upon the saints, upon the bliss of heaven, upon the virtues of the Spirit, and upon Jesus himself, who is both God and man. On the other hand, though, there are plenty of sticks in the active life, which should be cheerfully embraced when contemplation is interrupted or not possible. These sticks, in all truth, he says, are love for one's neighbor, which in turn makes the fire for God burn even brighter. For in your neighbor, if you look rightly, you can see God acting and behold God in that way too. By the active life, he writes, you will bring forth the many fruits of good deeds to help your fellow Christians, and by the other, you will be made fair and bright and clean through the beholding of the supreme brightness, which is God, the creator of everything that is made. So in good deeds, you will see Christ at work. In seeing your neighbors with the eyes of Jesus' compassion and mercy, you will see the forgiveness of God. In longing for your neighbor to experience God's goodness, you will see the goodness of God. In longing to be reconciled with those who harm you, you will see the reconciliation of God. In seeing the worldly pursuit of honor and wealth, you will learn pity and to pray for those in the same way that God prays and loves for you. By loving your neighbor, you will feed the fire of the love of God, but that love of God must already burn for the sake of him who loved us first. And so to this life, this mixed life, we must always be striving for that one thing, for that better part, for the love of God. For from that relationship flows the love that will help us feel the command to love our neighbors as ourselves. We are not called to live only an active life or only a contemplative life. We are called to live both. We just begin with the better part. We begin by willing the one thing, to love God with all of our hearts, all of our souls, all of our minds, and all of our strengths. Thanks be to God. Amen. Our music team.